Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. My name's Tim. I'm one of the leaders here. If you're a visitor here, a special warm welcome to you. We're going to pick up our Bibles now. It's our habit to do that. It's an amazing book. It's God's Word. And we get to hear God speaking to us as we pick up His Word together. We're going to turn to Acts 7. We're continuing our series, The Church on the Move. Acts 7, page 1099. If you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles just being handed out. Reading from verse 1, it says this. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, but not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way: "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said. "And afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your promise to speak to your people. Lord, thank you that you're a God of revelation. And Lord, we do pray simply, Lord, that you would come and speak to us, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see amazing and wonderful things in your word, Lord, that you would enable us to see Jesus, to see our need of him. Lord, we pray that he would be glorified even as we meditate on these words together, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I wonder, have you ever been in a situation where the stakes are very high? Where what you say or do will have far-reaching consequences? Maybe a work tribunal, some kind of relationship conflict. I know, even a trial. This passage that we've looked at this morning and are looking at is a moment like that, but much more so. Look with me, verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" This verse sort of thrusts us into the middle of a highly charged courtroom drama. It's a trial which will have far-reaching consequences, not just for Stephen, but for those in Jerusalem, all the other Christians, but not just them, actually every Christian that will ever live. This trial will have consequences even for you and I here this morning. It's a big deal. You've probably got some questions straight away about this verse. If you weren't here last week, a very basic question is sort of who's this person that's being accused? What's happening here? What's the accusation? But as I read this, and I read these words, I also had a memory go off, which is quite a rare thing for me, so it's worth marking the moment. I read it and it just reminded me of something. And maybe you've been reminded of something as you've read that as well. We're going to come back to that thing. But firstly, just a bit of background. This is the account of Stephen, one of the early converts and leaders in the Christian faith. He's been accused of blasphemy, specifically two things. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 13, speaking against two very precious things, the temple, so the place where the whole of Jewish life and worship revolved around. And secondly, he's been accused of speaking against the law, the law, God's words, the word on which that life is based upon. It's a serious accusation. He's brought before, look, verse 1, in the previous verse, verse 15, he's brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court of Israel. This is the highest court. This is the place of final judgment. There's no appeals. There's no higher court to go to. Once the decision is made in this court, that decision is final. But the situation is made more serious by the memory that I had, and maybe that you've had. I wonder, whose trial does this remind you of? Does it remind you of a trial? Anyone? Jesus. Yeah, it's very similar to the trial of Jesus. When was that? Just 2 years ago. So this is taking place, AD 32, just 2 years ago, AD 30, Jesus was standing before the Sanhedrin, before the priests, standing before probably even this same high priest, verse 1, Caiaphas, with similar accusations. The outcome for Jesus was crucifixion. Now, Stephen, he would have known the details of that trial. He would have been very familiar with that mock trial that was only ever going to have one outcome, death. So it's likely that even at this stage, Stephen is aware of the outcome of this trial, his death. So what we're looking at here are kind of the parting words, the final words of the first Christian martyr. These words, as John Stott writes, set the foundations for missions to the ends of the earth. Up until this point, the church, aged just 2 years old, though it was big and growing, was thousands of people, it was just in Jerusalem, just there. Just made up of Jews. And what Stephen does here is he paves the way for this church to go across the nations because of what he said, because of the way he died, because even of who was listening. And we're going to look at some of those things over the coming weeks. But our focus today is what he said. To set those foundations of mission and to answer his accusers, Stephen gives his hearers a history lesson, which is great. I love history. I studied history here at Sussex University. And it's a lesson we need to hear. First point is this. History tells us about where God reveals himself. Okay, at this point, you need to keep in mind the accusation that Stephen had been preaching against the temple. Okay? Look with me, verse 2. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. Why does Stephen in the middle of this trial, suddenly start going into details about Abraham. Is he sort of buying time? You know, it's not an unfamiliar story to the high priest and the other priest, is it? This is very, very familiar. What is he doing? What he's trying to do is to show them something that they've missed in their history. Something about their history that shows something about what it means to follow God. They've come to some wrong conclusions. And there's a warning here straight away. And it's this: just because something is familiar doesn't mean we've necessarily understood it properly. You know, you may be very familiar with some of the teachings of Jesus. It doesn't necessarily mean you have understood it. The high priest, the other priests, had got something very wrong. And to bring understanding, Stephen begins at the beginning, the call of Abraham, Genesis 12. That's where the Jewish nation traced their roots back to. Look at me, verse 2. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me, the God of glory." It's a very deliberate use and description of God. The God of glory, that word glory refers to God's self-revelation, the appearing of God. Where does God appear to Abraham? Look, appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. I'm going to show you a map here. Okay, I don't know if you can see Mesopotamia up here in the middle. Ah, great, magic finger. So there's Mesopotamia. Now, where is Cana and Jerusalem and ultimately the temple? It's right down over here, okay? So it's not very near, is the point. Okay, then the next verse, verse 3, "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." Where does God tell him to go? Nowhere. He just says, just leave, just go. Then, where does he end up? Verse 4, "So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran." Okay, Haran's all the way over up here. Okay, again, not very close to Jerusalem. And then finally, he ends up down after the death of his father. God sent him to this land, that's Cana, where you are now living. But even though he came to Cana, God gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. What's the point? What's the point? The point is this: that God had a people and a church, effectively, long before the establishment of the temple. He already had revealed himself to Abraham. The Jewish leaders expected God to reveal himself at the temple, which is fair enough because God had said, "I will reveal myself in the temple." But they brought a wrong conclusion. They then concluded, because God had said he will reveal himself in the temple, that therefore is the only place God can reveal himself. And their history shows them that long before the temple was established, God was revealing himself to his people. Here, Stephen reminds them that their history shows that God is not bound by buildings or particular lands or nations. Stephen has been preaching that the temple isn't the main thing, but that God is the main thing. The God of the temple is the main one. And he's been preaching that Jesus is that God, that Jesus is the place where you can meet with God. And Jesus is not restricted by time and place. He can go anywhere he wants to. Do you see? He's preparing the way for an explosion of the gospel. He's preparing a way for the church not just to be based in Jerusalem, but to go across the nations. And it's an explosion that is so big that we feel the effects of it here in Brighton. I was at a prayer meeting last week, and someone was sharing some of the history of Brighton. I don't know if you're aware of any of the history of Brighton. It's fascinating. I'm just going to pick out a few highlights for you. 1086, this is us experiencing this explosion. first mention of Christianity in Brighton. 1100, a small chapel was built by monks on a site of the present town hall, destroyed by the French, 1512. 1292, first mention of a specific church with a vicar receiving £5 per annum. During the Reformation, someone called Derek Carver introduced Reformed theology to the Brighton area. He was Flemish, came to Brighton 1540. He was a brewer of fine ale. He held meetings in his home. He was arrested in his home along with another reformer, John Launder. They were tried and found guilty. They signed a confession of faith and was burnt at the stake in Lewes on the 22nd of July, 1555, in a brewer's barrel. A Bible was also placed in the barrel with him, but was flung out and preserved. Launder was martyred in Stenning. Thomas Iverson, also arrested at Carver's home, was burned at Chichester. Moving on to the Puritan movement, 1643, 1662, three consecutive vicars of Brighton were excommunicated for Puritan views, as was the vicar of Preston and Hove. 1658, Quakers, zealous group, began to openly and sometimes insensitively disrupt formal conformist meetings. Many were arrested, beaten, imprisoned. First official nonconformist building was a Presbyterian chapel in 1689. 1759, George Whitfield preached in the open air. 1788, Samuel Whitbread started Sunday school and a new building. In the late 1800s, Hudson Taylor came here. Moody and Stanky visited. December 1882, preached at the Dome and the Corn Exchange to capacity crowds. Many, many were saved. Salvation Army, 1869, mission held by Catherine Booth at the Dome. Branch was formed. This huge building was built. 1884, the Brighton Congress Hall opened, seating 3,500 people. It's a rich history, isn't it? Carries on. Some of you will know about the Jeffrey Revival. How George Jeffreys was used amazingly. And 1927, there was an amazing time here. I just wanted to just read a little extract from this time. It says this: we have witnessed some of Principal George Jeffreys' greatest British triumphs, find it difficult to pick out any one campaign as more remarkable than another. Yet, we cannot be deeply impressed, but be deeply impressed by the magnitude of the Brighton campaign. The highest expectations cherished with regard to this series of special services were more than realized. Between 1,000 and 2,000 souls being literally swept into the kingdom of God. To describe a campaign such as this would baffle the most powerful penman. That Brighton was ablaze quickly became evident. This London by the sea soon awoke to find itself ringing with revival. Right in the very heart of pleasuredom, God had suddenly established a heavenly broadcasting station through which he was transmitting such manifestations of his power and glory that hundreds were soon drawn into captivity to his will. A new and stronger attraction had come to scores of those who hitherto had worshipped at the shrine of amusement and paid yet their tribute to the God of this world. A beacon light had been lit, which promised to flood the whole countryside with its welcome rays. Wow. God is at work, and there's some amazing things in there as well from a Baptist pastor sharing about the work of God. God has been at work in wonderful ways in the history of Brighton, even in very recent history. But it's been in different places. Sometimes in homes, sometimes in public buildings, sometimes even in churches. But God is not restricted to any of those places. You know, sometimes people of faith start to hold precious the place of revelation over the person of revelation. I wonder, where do you expect God to reveal himself to you and to others? Just here on a Sunday? Do you expect him, the God of glory, verse 2? Do you expect this God of revelation to show up at work? To show up on the bus? To show up in the pub? Wherever it is you go, verse 2, Abraham was in Mesopotamia, not in the temple. He wasn't in the temple, so God showed up in Mesopotamia. Now, my friends and your friends generally aren't in this building. I don't know if you've noticed that. They are someone else. They're somewhere else. And Stephen is trying to show us and others. And what we're going to see in Acts is that just as God goes to Abraham, his church is required to go to the places where the people are. The places of idolatry, the places of pleasure. Do you know, God is able to go through you and I and meet people where they are. You know, one of the things that God has been saying to us time and time again as leaders is that we need to be a church that goes, that seeks to win people in their workplace, to seek to win people in their community group, in their neighborhood, in their social group, wherever that is. Abraham was in Mesopotamia. He wasn't in the temple. Where is today's Mesopotamia? That's the heart behind missional communities that we're seeking to see grow, seeking to take the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that the early church took the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, to where they are. We're trying to rediscover a biblical pattern. God goes to Abraham, and then he calls Abraham to be one who goes. Did you notice that? Abraham has to go. He calls him to go and live in anticipation of something better, a promised land. And it's a promised land that actually isn't ultimately a physical land, but it's a spiritual land. We see that pictured even in the burials of the patriarchs in verse 16, where their bodies are brought back to Shechem. And they're brought back to this land, even though they're dead, because they're looking to a land that's beyond the physical. They're looking to a spiritual promised land, a new creation that God will one day bring into effect. Could it be that God is calling you today to go, to take the unchanging message of the gospel to a person who is not here, to a people who are not here but are somewhere else? Who has God called you to go to? Who do you work with? Who do you live with? You know, we often tend to rule out the places where we spend most of our time. Now, I normally start with excuses at this point. You know, how do I do this? Did you notice verse 3, Abraham, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. You know, God doesn't even tell Abraham where he's going. He doesn't give him a map. He doesn't give him a guidebook. He doesn't give him a training course. He just says, go. And you see, God is much more interested in Abraham's willingness to go than anything else. Why? Because that demonstrates something of his faith. God wants you and I to step out in faith, to risk getting into trouble on his behalf, as David challenged us last week. I wonder, have you done that? Have you done that? It's what Stephen's doing here, isn't it? He's taken a risk. And he's in trouble. He's in trouble. Have you done that? You know, as I wrote those words, have you done that? God just whispered to me, Tim, have you done that? It was Wednesday lunchtime. And I suddenly thought, no, I haven't done that this week. And God suddenly just reminded me that I was preparing my message at my home. And just reminded me that I have a neighbor next door to me. He's just turned 90 years old. I've lived next door to him for just over a year now. Had lots of conversations with him. I've served him in different ways, but I have never told him the gospel of Jesus. Over a year. He's 90. He hasn't got much time, to be honest. And so I was like, oh, right, so I need to go and speak to my neighbor. And so I went and knocked on the door, didn't have a clue what I was going to say. But I was trying to put this into practice. And he opened the door and said, oh, I'm going to have my lunch. I'm just having my lunch. I said, how are you doing? He said, I'm just having my lunch. And I'm like, oh, this is going to be a short conversation then. He said, would you like to come in for 5 minutes? And I went in and we chatted, and he started sharing about some of the challenges he's having. And I simply offered to pray for him. And he was overwhelmed by this offer. And I started sharing about Jesus and what he can do, and started sharing something of the gospel of Jesus. And I'm praying for him now. I don't know where that conversation will lead, but it reminded me that actually what God is looking for is just availability. I didn't know what I was going to say. Abraham, go. Just go. Don't worry about where. Just go. I'll show you. I'll direct you. I read a statistic the other day that only 2% of Christians share their faith on a regular basis. That's not many. But I don't share a statistic like that and think, oh, everyone, we should all be feeling very guilty about that. I read a statistic like that and I think, wow, how different this city could be if that statistic changed. Wow, if people started sharing this amazing good news about Jesus in their workplaces, in their different community settings, what would happen? What would happen? The result for Stephen, as he stepped out in faith, trouble, persecution, death. But that's not all, actually, because back to that memory, Jesus's death. Jesus' death looked like a complete collapse. Actually resulted in the most amazing victory there ever has been. Resurrection, ascension, new life for anyone who will believe in him, including here today. Stephen's death results in the spread of the gospel in an unstoppable, unprecedented way. An explosion of the gospel that we are still feeling today, because Stephen was willing just to step out, take a risk, and be one of faith. Where is God going to reveal himself next? It can be anywhere. Maybe here and now, to you. Is God calling you to do something today? I don't know what it might be. Maybe it's take a new job. Take a risk in some way. Perhaps it's to talk to someone about Christ. Maybe he's calling you to a new ministry. Maybe he's calling you to be part of an existing ministry. If it is God speaking, what will you do? Will you dare to follow and obey? History tells us where God will reveal himself. Finally, history tells us to who God will reveal himself. Look, verse 7. But I will punish the nations they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. This point, just bear in mind, again, the accusation that Stephen had been speaking against the law. Why did God choose Abraham to be the father of his people, to be one of the most significant people in history? Is it because he stood out in some way? Is it because he'd done some amazing things or been a devout seeker of God? Well, there is no record here in this book, the Bible, that God chose Abraham because he was godly. There's nothing to say that Abraham was a man who was walking with God. In fact, if you look more closely at Abraham's character and the accounts of Abraham, you'll see that he's an unlikely candidate for God's favor. Look at me, Joshua 24, verse 2. I think we've probably got this up on the screen. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." Abraham grew up in a home that practiced idolatry. a home that worshipped idols. He was a pagan. He's a pagan. And yet God chose him. Abraham's like the wrong person in the wrong place. And yet God chooses him. God chooses him. Why? Why? Well, look at the story beyond Abraham. Verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. And you can read that and you think, ah, the reason he's chosen is because Joseph's going to come. And Joseph's this really good guy. And they've got rid of these patriarchs, his brothers who were really jealous. And they're out of it. And God's got Joseph, because Joseph's good. Yeah? Was it? Read on. Verse 11, then a famine struck all Egypt and Cana, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our fathers died. The whole family is saved. Even these jealous brothers, they're all saved. Why? Why does God do this? You know, often I meet someone, I get to know them, and I think, oh, they'd make a wonderful Christian. You know, they've got a real heart towards social action. They're a really lovely person. Let me try and share the gospel with them. And God seems to do the opposite. He seems to take murderers and adulterers and people who mess up and fail and even people who persecute his church, and he chooses them. Why does he do that? This is why. Turn with me just over a few pages to 1 Corinthians 1, 26. 1145. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the law. Why? Why? It is so God gets the glory. It's so God gets the praise that he deserves. It's not about law keeping. It's about faith in what God has done. It's none of us. It's all of God's grace. It's because of his grace and mercy. You see, what Stephen is doing here as he goes through the history of Israel, he's actually preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second accusation against Stephen was, you're preaching against the law, said the religious leaders. They had the law, and they thought if they could keep the law, if they could do all the things in the law, and if they could keep all the rules, the hundreds of rules they put around the law, just so they could not break the other laws, if they could keep all those things, then they would be okay. And today, many people think if they try to live a good life, try to be nice, look out for others, then they'll be okay. And by showing them their history, Stephen shows them that a relationship with God is never based on the acts of men. It is based solely on the activity of God in Jesus Christ. It is only ever based on him, on his initiative, on his grace. It is based ultimately on the cross and resurrection of Jesus. That is mankind's only hope. The whole purpose of the law was to show their need of a savior, to show their need of Jesus Christ. He's the one the law pointed to. So as we end, how do you apply this today? Well, firstly, we can apply it this way. There is no one too far away from God. There is no one who cannot be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your friend can be reached. Your loved one can be reached. Your neighbor can be reached. You, here, this morning, are not too far away from God for him to reach you. He specializes in reaching people who are far off. God loves to reach unlikely people. You and I are surrounded by unlikely people. Maybe you're wise enough to recognize that you're an unlikely person. God has made it possible for you to have a relationship with him. It's possible for you, it's possible for others. There is no one too far away. Secondly, Christian faith can only ever be based on the actions of Jesus, not on our own works. I wonder, do you need to stop trying to save yourself? Recognize that grace is an undeserved gift, and a gift must be received. Do you need to stop striving? Stop trying to earn salvation and just allow God's grace to overwhelm you, to meet you at your point of need. The work has already been done. The debt has already been paid by Jesus. We don't deserve it, but it's there. It's there for anyone who will receive it. You can't just read this thing, this book. It's not just an academic exercise. It's a real relationship with God available to us. Do you have that relationship? Have you come to Jesus? Have you received his grace? You living by grace, free from guilt, free from fear, free from comparing yourselves to others, even looking down on others. Are you living under grace? There's grace available. It's here displayed in the symbols of bread and wine, in this communion meal that we're going to share in a few moments' time. There's grace available for you, but there's grace available for your friend as well. For those that God has put around you, those you live with, those you meet, those you socialize with, will you receive it? Will you, by faith, take it to others? Tell others about this amazing good news. Where does God reveal himself? Wherever he wants to. Wherever he wants to. Who does God reveal himself to? Whoever he wants to. Let's pray together. We're just going to have a time of silence. It's a time just to reflect on what God's been saying to you specifically. There may be things that you need to say to God. Maybe words of confession, words of thanks, words of commitment. We're just going to have a time of silence. We prepare our hearts to take this communion meal together. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that since the beginning of time, Lord, your dealings with us, Lord, have been based on your initiative. Lord, on your grace, on your mercy, on your activity, and not us. Lord, we thank you for this meal that we're about to share in. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would make grace thrill us again, come alive to us again. Lord, would we see Jesus and all that he has done for us. Lord, would we have faith like Abraham and Joseph and others, Lord, to go to the places that you call us to be the men and women that you call us to be. And Lord, would we pursue that call in your strength, in your power, and by your grace, I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.